Well, as I think some of you know, I grew up and cut my teeth in the Independent Baptist tradition, the Independent Fundamentalist Baptist tradition. And one of the traditional staples of our church services growing up was the altar call. And I can clearly remember this as a boy, our pastor concluding the service in the same way each and every Sunday. It was the same every week, every head bowed, every eye closed, and the music would start to play, and then there was an invitation to publicly and to physically respond to the message, either by raising your hand or by going forward to the front of the sanctuary. Now, here at Rosedale, we don't normally do altar calls, but many of us have probably been at evangelistic crusades, other meetings, perhaps other church services where the pastor is given an altar call. And maybe even some of us here today might even point to such an occasion as something that in God's grace that was significant in your own walk with the Lord. You may be surprised to know that the altar call is a fairly recent innovation in the history of the Christian church. The altar call was completely unknown in church history until the ministry of a 19th century evangelist named Charles Finney. And Charles Finney introduced the altar call as part of something that he called the New Measures. The New Measures were strategies that Finney believed would help to promote the work of revival and of personal conversion. And one of the New Measures that Finney introduced was the so-called Anxious Bench. The Anxious Bench, it was a designated pew located near the front of the sanctuary. It was reserved for men and women at these evangelistic meetings who are particularly concerned for their souls. And so Finney would preach the sermon, and then he would call upon people to come forward, sit on the anxious bench. And then those that were seated on the anxious bench, he would prompt them to make a decision for Christ right on the spot, which today we call that decisional evangelism. Now, Finney was strongly Arminian in his theology, and not surprisingly, the methods that he introduced into the evangelical church fit best with his free will understanding of salvation. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons why you do not see the altar call in Reformed Baptist churches, or really in any Reformed churches. Later on, Finney's anxious bench was adopted. It was refined by Methodists and Wesleyans and by Pentecostals, by some of the free will Baptists in the Arminian stream, was given the name that we call it today, the altar call. And so there you have it. That is the history of the altar call, something that many of us have probably seen at some point in our Christian lives, something that was a very prominent aspect of the Arminian revivalist tradition that I knew as a boy growing up. Well, today, friends, as we look into the Word, as we finish off our time in John chapter 6, we're going to see an altar call of sorts here in our text. But the altar call here in John chapter 6 is unlike anything attempted by modern evangelists. This is a reverse altar call, so to speak, in which the Lord Jesus preaches a controversial sermon that caused a great deal of offense, and then asked at the end of it, in effect, is there anyone who would like to leave? A reverse altar call. And that's the title of the sermon this morning, a reverse altar call. And I'd ask you to open up to John's gospel. You can turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we're going to be looking specifically today at verses 47 to 71, but I'm going to begin the reading at the beginning of the discourse, once again in verse 25. So John chapter 6, and we'll start reading in verse 25, then we'll pick up our exposition in verse 47. John 6, 25, I remind you as I read that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. When they found him, that is Jesus, on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is what I told you, that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, we've been digging into John chapter 6 for the past few weeks here, and we're going to finish off this important chapter in God's word this morning. This is the end of our Lord's sermon to the Jews of Capernaum, who have been following him up to this point in the narrative with a great deal of interest and enthusiasm. Now, we've seen that this sermon came on the heels of an incredible miracle, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and that the Lord Jesus is using that miracle, the symbol of bread, as a metaphor for salvation. that the loaves that Jesus miraculously provided the night before were symbolic of a far more profound spiritual truth. So Jesus is now explaining the meaning of the miracle to these Galilean disciples. And he's helping them to better understand his messianic identity and the nature of his mission here on earth. This morning, we're going to see that Jesus' concluding comments in this discourse break down into three main points. These are points about the bread, which is the main theme of the sermon, of course, the bread from heaven. So first of all, we're going to see what Jesus says about the origin of this bread. Secondly, we're going to see what he says about the giving of the bread. And then thirdly and finally, what he says about the eating of the bread. So those are the three points in the message this morning. You can follow along in your bulletin outline if you wish. First of all, the origin of the bread. Secondly, the giving of the bread. Thirdly, the eating of the bread. And that's where we're heading today with the help of our God. Jesus concludes his sermon in the synagogue of Capernaum. He offends most of the people who had gathered for the sermon. And he gives the most unusual altar call in all of human history, an invitation for the offended party to walk out the door, which is really a test of loyalty and faith for the 12 disciples who are closest to him. And so let's consider, first of all, from our text, the origin of the bread. We find this teaching in verses 47 to 51. This is a theme that runs through the entire discourse in John 6. Indeed, this is one of the main themes of the gospel as a whole, the heavenly origin of Jesus, or the doctrine of his incarnation. Look with me again at your Bibles, verses 47 to 51. 47 to 51, he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And so Jesus, as we know, has just performed a miracle involving bread. This was a miracle that indicated to the crowds that were gathered there that Jesus is a new Moses. He is indeed the prophet that Moses had spoken about many centuries earlier. And it would seem that some of the people who had witnessed that miracle actually saw something of its significance, because the text tells us that after the miracle, they tried to force a crown on Jesus' head. They recognized him, at least some of them, they recognized him as the Messiah of Israel. But the next day, and now they're on the other side of the lake, and the same formerly zealous crowd is trying to tempt Jesus. They're testing Jesus. They are trying to get Jesus to feed them another meal. And actually, they are demanding from Jesus that he perform an even greater sign. No longer are they content with the miracle of loaves and fishes. Now they say, "Jesus, if we're going to believe you, if we're going to follow you, if we're going to accept your claim, you must replicate the Old Testament miracle of manna. You must make the manna come down from heaven. And don't do it just once, Jesus. We want you to do it every day. If you are the new Moses, then prove it. Replicate the miracle of manna." Was this demand for more evidence that prompted Jesus to preach the sermon in the synagogue of Capernaum, one of his most significant discourses theologically in the whole New Testament? Now, Jesus wants the crowds to understand the significance of the Old Testament miracle of manna. He stresses to them in these verses, it is far more than physical food that the Lord gave to the ancient Israelites. Now, as we know, if you've ever read through the story of Exodus and in the book of Numbers, the manna that was given in the Old Testament did meet a physical need. They were wandering through the desert. They needed something to eat. And so, yes, it did meet a physical need. But far more importantly than that, the manna was pointing forward towards their greater spiritual need, towards a need that would ultimately be satisfied by the Messiah himself. And so we might say that the manna in the Old Testament is what we call a biblical type. It's a biblical type. It is a biblical shadow, meaning it's a physical symbol foreshadowing something yet to come in God's unfolding plan. And now Jesus has appeared as the antitype, as the fulfillment of the old covenant type. Jesus is the true manna from heaven. And he has come and he's standing in front of him, But the people don't know who he is. They're so stuck on the level of physical eating and drinking, physical food, they cannot appreciate the spiritual meaning of the manna. They do not realize that something greater than manna is standing right in front of them. As we consider Jesus' teaching here about the origin of this bread, I want you to know and to carefully take note how many times Jesus points out in his discourse that the bread comes from heaven. By the way, that's the origin of the bread. It is heavenly bread. Bread from heaven. And let me just summarize this for you, because when something is repeated this many times in the scripture, we ought to take note. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives the true bread from heaven." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.'" Verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." Verse 58, "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died." Did you catch it? The origin of the bread. It is the bread that came down from heaven. And Jesus emphasizes, so that we cannot possibly miss it, the heavenly origin of the bread. On the one hand, Jesus is talking here about the heavenly origin of the Old Testament manna, the physical manna that was given to the Israelites in their Old Testament wilderness wanderings. But on the other hand, he is referring here to his own heavenly origin as the Son of God, his heavenly origin. The fact that he himself had come from heaven as the true bread, the true source of spiritual food and drink. So Jesus claiming here to have a heavenly origin, which is to say, Jesus claiming to be divine. If you didn't realize this, this is a claim to divinity. He is the true source of spiritual food and drink. He is the bread from heaven. He is divine. That's why, one of the reasons why people took such great offense at him. You remember from last week, this claim of coming down from heaven, this claim to deity, caused the Jews to grumble. This was our text from last time. Verse 41 says, "The Jews grumbled about him." Do you remember we pointed out that the grumbling here in the synagogue mirrors the grumbling of the Israelites in their wilderness wandering, grumbling against the old Moses, and now grumbling against the new Moses. Verse 41, "The Jews grumbled about him because he said," this is the reason for their grumbling, "because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, whose father and mother we know? How does he say that I am the bread come down from heaven?'" The Jews who wanted to crown Jesus as king, you see, they were willing to accept a king with an earthly origin. They were willing to see Jesus as a human Messiah. They were willing to receive him as a human king. They were willing to accept him as one who would overthrow Rome by force. They wanted another one like the Maccabees. The Maccabees had overthrown the Greeks several centuries earlier. Now they want a new Maccabees who is going to overthrow the Romans. They are not willing to accept his claim to a heavenly origin, because that is a claim to deity. For most of the Jews in the synagogue that day, that was simply a bridge too far. It's part of the reason why they are so offended by what he said. They recognize that Jesus is making an astounding claim. He is claiming divinity. They cannot accept it. They say, "Yes, we will accept him as the earthly Messiah. We will accept him as the son of Mary and Joseph. We will not accept him as the Son of God. We will not." They could not and they would not accept him as the bread from heaven, because in their eyes, that was a blasphemous claim. By repeating over and over again that he had come down from heaven, Jesus making astounding claims. In theology, we call this the doctrine of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation, the fact that Jesus did not begin to exist when he was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, but that Jesus had pre-existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit as the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was indeed a true man, but he was no mere man. He was the incarnate Son of God, the true bread from heaven. That, by the way, is an essential tenet of our faith that cannot be denied. I had a couple Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door this week, and we talked about this. We talked about this, and I said to them, this is an essential tenet of the faith that cannot be denied. If you deny this, you are a false teacher. The incarnation is essential. To deny the incarnation, you see, is to deny the divine nature of Christ, to see him as a man, nothing more than a man. But my friend, if Jesus was only a man and nothing more than a man, the result of that is that he is not qualified to be the Savior. A mere man cannot forgive our sins. But Jesus claims to have the power and authority to forgive our sins. That is a prerogative that belongs to God alone. So that is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. Jesus has a heavenly origin, pre-existing eternally with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit before he was conceived in the Virgin's womb. And you guys know this, here at Rosedale, every third week we recite together the Nicene Creed, and there is actually a line in the Nicene Creed that reflects Jesus' teaching here in John 6 very closely. The Nicene Creed says, he came down from heaven. Now hopefully the next time we say the creed, your minds will go to John chapter 6. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. It's a Nicene Creed. That is an excellent biblical orthodox summary of the incarnation. Throughout the entire chapter, we see Jesus' emphasis on his heavenly origin and incarnation. This reminder of the theology actually contained in the prologue of John's Gospel in chapter 1, where we're told very well-known verse that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So having looked at the origin of the bread, let's move on secondly to the giving of the bread. The giving of the bread. The verse here in your Bibles is verse 51, where the Lord Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And here it is. "And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." I want to highlight for you the second half of that verse, Jesus speaking about giving the bread, which he specifically identifies there in verse 51, with his flesh. Now, some of the Jews in the synagogue did not yet realize that Jesus was speaking about something other than the physical manna. It was at this point in the sermon that they likely started to understand. Jesus is not speaking about physical bread. He is speaking about his own body. There's a clear identification here in the sermon between the bread from heaven and the body of Christ. Bread identified as the body, that the bread is his body, that his body, or the word here in the Greek, sarx, or flesh in English, given for the life of the world. A couple things to notice here in verse 51. It's a small phrase, but it's filled with important significance. First of all, notice with me, verse 51, Jesus uses the future tense of the verb to give. That the giving of this bread, his flesh, is something yet in the future from his own vantage point. When he was preaching the sermon, it was something in the future from Jesus' vantage point. When he was preaching this sermon, the incarnation had already taken place. Is that not true? Jesus was standing in the synagogue among them as God in human flesh, the true bread from heaven. The incarnation, when Jesus preached this, was already in the past. And so there is indeed a sense that the true bread from heaven had already been given to them since Jesus had come in the flesh. Why then do you suppose that Jesus speaks here about the giving of his flesh in the future tense? The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He does not say there, the bread that I have given. He does not say the bread that I am giving. He says the bread that I will give, indicating that the giving of his flesh, the giving of this bread, in this sense, had not yet occurred. Now, why is this? Well, the reason for this is that Jesus is speaking specifically here about his crucifixion. This is an event that from our modern perspective is in the distant past. That happened 2,000 years ago, but from the perspective of Jesus in the synagogue that day, it was in the future. He had come as the true bread, but he had not yet given his flesh to the world through his death. And so we must understand here, first of all, verse 51, Jesus is speaking about the crucifixion, the giving of his body and his blood in death. It is sacrificial language. It is not here the flesh of bulls and goats offered on the temple altar. It is the flesh of the Son of God offered on the cross. A sacrifice for sin that ends all other sacrifices. And so that is the first thing to notice. The giving of the bread, and we tell by the tense of the verb, is in reference to the cross. An event that, from Jesus' perspective, was still in the future. Notice, secondly, Jesus tells us here in verse 51 that the bread is given for the life of the world. For the life of the world. Now, a number of weeks ago, probably months ago now, we covered John 3:16, the most famous verse. And I mentioned in that sermon that the word world in John 3:16 has a number of different meanings depending on the specific context. But that in John 3:16, the most likely meaning of the word world or cosmos is the world composed of Jews and Gentiles. The world, that is, Jews and Gentiles, that is the meaning of the word world in John 3:16, and I would suggest to you, it is the same meaning of the same word here in John 6:51, that by the word world, Jesus is speaking about Jews and Gentiles together, men and women who come from a wide variety of ethnic and national backgrounds. Thus, by use of the word world, the Lord Jesus is emphasizing that he is giving this bread for the benefit of all of God's elect people. And who are they? Well, last week, if you were here, we learned that they were given by the Father to the Son. A group of people, a specific group of people, given by the Father to the Son, a people composed of men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation of the earth. And so God's plan, my friends, was not merely to give the bread to the Jews alone, but to give it to Jews and Gentiles. This was a sacrifice made for the world. It is as broad in its scope as the nations of earth. You know, friends, I was thinking this week, as I was writing the sermon, I thought back to Sunday school and a song that I remember being taught in Sunday school. Now, I'm not sure if it's taught anymore. It's probably considered politically incorrect, but I'm going to say it anyway. And you'll likely know it very well. Isn't this just a sad statement that we even have to think twice about saying this today? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Amen? Amen. That is a song that emphasizes the truth of John's gospel. The scope of God's redemptive plan is for all people. Regardless of their skin color, regardless of their ethnicity, Jesus died for the sins of the world, gave his flesh for the world. Reference here to the elect men and women drawn from every tongue, tribe, and nation on the earth. And in the book of Revelation, we actually get a picture of that ethnically diverse group of saved sinners from out of the world, the great multitude described in Revelation 7, where it says, "There after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." So by using the word world here in verse 51, Jesus is making it clear the scope of salvation is broader than national Israel. It is broader than national Israel. That, by the way, was yet another truth that Jesus spoke in the synagogue that offended them. Because some of them were nationalistic Jews who saw the Gentiles as unclean dogs outside of the covenant, unworthy of God's salvation and grace. And their attitude towards the Gentiles was much like that of Jonah towards the men of Nineveh. Jonah, who said, these people are not worthy of salvation. They're not worthy of God's grace. Interestingly, on, on this point. You may know from your own studies of the scripture that Jesus performed the miraculous feeding not once, but twice. Did you know that? He fed the 5,000, then he fed the 4,000. And you may say, well, why did he do it twice? Does anyone know? Does anyone know why he did it twice? Well, he did it once in Jewish territory. That's the miracle that we have described for us here in John chapter 6. This was a miracle done among the Jews. The feeding of the 5,000. He did it again in the Decapolis, in Gentile territory. Once in Jewish territory, once in Gentile territory. If you want to read about that, you can flip in your Bible to Mark chapter 8. So Jesus performing this miracle twice, once for the Jews, once for the Gentiles, thereby indicating he had come as the bread of life for all people. He is the Savior of the Gentile, no less than the Jew. God is not a respecter of persons, my friend. He is not a respecter of persons. And when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and gave his flesh for the life of the world, it was an atonement for men and women of all ethnicities and colors and nations here on the earth, for the Jew and the Greek. Precisely the same theology contained in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that is to say, the world composed of Jew and Gentile, that he gave his only begotten Son, that all of the believing ones in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All the believing ones in him. One final truth worthy of note. Verse 51, the fact Jesus voluntarily gave his flesh. Voluntarily, he says, I will give. Last week, we learned from verse 37, the wonderful truth. The Father gave a people to the Son, the elect men and women chosen from the foundation of the world. Now in verse 51, we see that Jesus gave himself for their sake, voluntarily going to the cross to suffer there on the cross and to die there for guilty and wretched sinners, willingly suffering to make a full and final atonement for our sin. What a wonderful truth to contemplate. Do you know this, friends? Have you meditated on this? Jesus willingly went to the cross for you. He voluntarily went to the cross to you. He was not forced to go to the cross. He was not coerced to go to the cross. This was not divine child abuse, as the enemies of the gospel like to say, as though the Father forced an unwilling Son to suffer and die. No, my friend, the Lord Jesus did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. He offered up his flesh. He poured out his blood as a gift of love and grace for the world, for all those sovereignly given by the Father to the Son. And this bread from heaven was freely given for all believers who have ever lived in all times. It was a gift of love, a glimpse into the kind and compassionate heart of our Savior, who voluntarily went to the cross for the joy set before him, which was, of course, the promise of bringing many sons to glory, accomplishing the mission, not losing even one. And there on the cross, he paid in full the penalty that we owed to God. He paid the sin debt that we ourselves should have paid in eternal hell. And so he says there in verse 51 of our text here, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This is eternal life. What an amazing promise. What a magnificent act of love and grace. This is the voluntary giving of the bread for the life of the world. Well, so far this morning, we see the origin of the bread. That is the doctrine of Christ's incarnation, the giving of the bread. That is the doctrine of the atonement. These two aspects correspond to two doctrines, the incarnation and the atonement. Thirdly and finally, we look at the actual eating of the bread. The actual eating of the bread. This is in verses 51 to 71. It's lengthy, so I'm not going to reread it. But those are the verses, 51 to 71. Now, I think all of us know today that bread is not of much value until we eat it. Bread is not of much value until we actually eat it, until we appropriate it into our bodies. So it's not by reading a cookbook that you're nourished by bread. It's not by reading a good recipe for bread that you're nourished by. It's not by mixing the ingredients together. It's not by adding the yeast and watching it rise. It is not by baking it in the oven. You are not nourished by the delicious smell of baking bread. You are not nourished by the bread when you take it out of the oven and put it on the counter and cut it into slices. It's only through the actual eating of the bread that you receive benefit from it in terms of nutrition. By the way, friends, the same thing is true when it comes to Christ, the true bread. We can listen to sermons from morning to night. We can listen to podcasts every day of the week. We can read theology books. We can study the doctrines of our faith, the incarnation, the atonement. We can know about the heavenly origin of the bread. We can know about Christ's vicarious death on the cross. You can go to seminary and get a degree. You can memorize the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed and know all kinds of Orthodox theology. And you can do all of that without actually receiving the benefit of the bread. May I say to you, my friend, as someone who loves doctrine, I love theology, I love doctrine. But may I say to you that knowing a lot about Christian doctrine doesn't save you any more than reading a recipe for bread satisfies your hunger. You are not saved by doctrine. You are not saved by how much doctrine you know. In order to actually receive a benefit from this heavenly bread, we must receive Christ by faith. And yes, Calvinists, receive is a biblical word. To all who received him and who believed on his name, he gave the right to become the sons of God. Your theology better be big enough for that word, receive. We receive him. We believe in him, which in the metaphor of the bread is what is being described as eating. To eat his flesh, what does that mean? Well, it's this. It is to receive. It is to believe. It is to know that Christ died for me. He died for me. And then to receive that gift by grace alone through faith, how do we do that? By repenting of our sins. And by trusting in him alone for salvation. So understand, the Lord Jesus is speaking here about spiritual eating. Spiritual eating. As he is talking about spiritual manna. But unfortunately, some of the people in the synagogue that day did not understand what Jesus meant by these words. At least some of them missed the point completely. They thought, at least some of them thought, Jesus was speaking about the physical eating of flesh and the physical drinking of blood. This perverse notion that Jesus was advocating some form or another of cannibalism. That's what some of them thought. Without question, that is one of the reasons why the crowd was so deeply offended by Jesus' sermon. Some of them could not understand what he was saying. They didn't know Jesus is speaking here symbolically. He is speaking spiritually about the eating of flesh. He is not speaking literally. He is not speaking carnally. And others of them probably did understand that Jesus was speaking symbolically, but even so, they still found his words deeply offensive. Even the mention, even if you knew he wasn't advocating for cannibalism literally, even the mention of eating flesh and drinking blood would have been, for many of the Jewish people, particularly offensive. Why? Because the law forbids the eating of blood. Leviticus 17, let me read you a portion of Leviticus 17, beginning in verse 10, it says, if anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood. I will cut him off from among my people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. So given the clear Old Testament teaching on this subject in the law of Moses, it is not all that surprising that Jesus' sermon got such a negative review. Because on the surface of things, it does seem as though Jesus is advocating for something that goes contrary to God's inspired instruction. He's talking about the eating of blood. But at a deeper level, of course, what Jesus is saying is fully in harmony with the law of Moses because he himself is the fulfillment of the law. He is the ultimate sacrifice, which gives life to the world. Now, why did the law of Moses forbid the eating of blood? Well, the reason for this is that the drinking or the eating of sacrificial blood was a pagan rite in the ancient world. This was common fare for pagans in the ancient world, as it still is today for some Satanists. And that's why the law of Moses declares it to be off limits. God's people are to be distinct from their pagan neighbors. We are to have nothing to do with the occult. And the Lord did not want those abhorrent satanic practices to enter into Israel's worship. Do you know, my friends, that even today in our world, ritual cannibalism is still practiced in a misguided effort to imbibe the life power of the deceased person. And it was actually quite commonly practiced until fairly recently. I think even Charles Darwin, and I could be wrong about this, I'm not sure if it was Darwin, but he said, if you're wrecked at sea and you land on an island, pray that the missionaries got there before you. Even today, ritual cannibalism practiced in a misguided effort to imbibe the life power of the deceased person, a disgusting satanic practice, it turns our stomach, yet something that is a long history in humanity going back to the time of the fall. But here in John 6, Jesus is speaking at a symbolic level, emphasizing he is the source of all spiritual life, as blood is the source of life in the body. Very likely, by the way, some of the imagery here in John 6 intended to remind us of the Lord's table. This ordinance given to symbolize these truths. When we gather around the table, as we do every Sunday here at Rosedale, we have two physical symbols. We have bread that represents the body of Christ. We have wine or grape juice representing Christ's blood poured out for the remission of sin. Now here in John 6, the Lord Jesus is not directly speaking about the Lord's table. Why not? Because the Lord's table at this point in Jesus' ministry had not yet been instituted. The first time the Lord's table was celebrated was later in the upper room the night before the crucifixion. And so it is indeed a mistake to think here that Jesus is giving a lesson about the Lord's Supper. At the same time, it's almost certain that the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, who wrote this gospel as a 90-year-old man, reflecting back on the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' teaching in the synagogue about his body and blood, it is hard to imagine that the Apostle John did not see the relevance of this teaching to the observance of the table. By that time, the Lord's table was a regular occurrence in all of the churches. And so while John 6 is not directly speaking about the Lord's table, it is indirectly related to it. Because the elements of the Lord's table, the bread and the wine, spiritualize the spiritual eating that Jesus is commending. Eating and drinking by faith, which is to say believing in him and receiving eternal life from him through his sacrificial death on the cross. Now we know for sure Jesus is not commending cannibalism. He is not speaking on the physical level about eating flesh and drinking blood, but not surprisingly, just as some of the Jews in the synagogue didn't understand what he meant, so later on in the history of the Christian church, the Roman Catholics developed what I'm going to say it. It's an abhorrent doctrine. An abhorrent doctrine of the Lord's table. A doctrine that is, in fact, cannibalistic. Now, I'm not sure how many of you realize this. Did you know that the official dogma or doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church teaches something called transubstantiation? This is the idea that the bread and the wine at the Lord's table is physically and literally transformed by the priest into the body and blood of Christ. And they describe it as a sacrifice. And they describe not as a table, but as an altar. Jesus sacrificed on the altar over and over and over again. And yes, the bread looks like bread and it tastes like bread and the wine looks like wine and tastes like wine, but the Roman Catholic worshiper believes that they are eating the literal physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. May I say, the Roman Catholic Mass is probably one of the greatest perversions of the gospel that has ever entered into the church. It is a form of religious cannibalism that is practiced every time the Roman Catholic Mass is performed. And how do they defend this doctrine? How can they possibly defend this doctrine? Well, not surprisingly, perhaps, John 6 is one of the proof texts. They defend this abhorrent doctrine by pointing to John 6. How ironic, the medieval Roman church makes the same mistake as the Jews in Capernaum. They think Jesus is speaking about literal eating and drinking of flesh and blood. They think that Jesus is instituting cannibalism as a means of receiving grace. How perverse. How disgusting. How unworthy to suggest something about our Lord. May I say to you, my friend, I love Roman Catholics and I desire their salvation, deliverance from the change of their religion, but I hate their doctrine. And I find the doctrine of the Mass utterly offensive, and I condemn it in the strongest possible terms. It is a satanic perversion of Christ's teaching. It is a cannibalistic understanding of the supper. May I say, my friend, that in studying the Word of God, we must be able to tell the difference between what is intended to be literal and what is intended to be spiritual. We need to be able to tell the difference. This is a principle that Jesus commends right here in the text. Look at verse 63. Jesus pleading with his Jewish listeners. He says, distinguish properly between the physical and the spiritual. Do not get them mixed up. He says there, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. In the old King James, which I memorized, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. Just like Nicodemus, who thought being born again, well, that must mean I have to go back into my mother's womb a second time. The Samaritan woman, Jesus says, I want to give you living water. She thinks it's some magical liquid at the bottom of the well. And here the Jews of Capernaum, they cannot distinguish between the spiritual and the physical. They view everything carnally and physically. It is a hyper-literalistic lens of interpretation, leading them to constantly misunderstand the true spiritual nature of Jesus' teaching, which, by the way, is still a major problem today. Many of the popular cults and sects claiming to interpret the Bible through a first century Jewish lens, and these movements tend to be hyper-literal, and they miss the point of what the Bible is actually teaching. And these cults and these first century renewal movements that are constantly arising, they tend to overemphasize the physical elements of Scripture which have been fulfilled in Christ. And what we end up with is a crass carnal literalism. It is the blending of Christianity with Judaism, where the spiritual is swallowed up by the physical. There's an inability to discern the difference between a biblical type and the spiritual reality. Jesus tells us in John 6, we must be able to tell the difference between the physical and the spiritual. If you do not understand that, you will not understand Jesus' teaching in its proper sense, and you will run into some very distorted carnal interpretations of God's Word. You say, this is weird and wacky teaching. Yes, it is. There's a lot of weird and wacky teaching that is far from the mark because people do not know the difference between the physical and the spiritual. It's exactly what happened in Capernaum. It will happen again today if we do not heed the warning of Christ. The flesh profiteth nothing. Well, for reasons that we've now explained, Jesus' teaching in the synagogue caused a great deal of offense. Some of the listeners who couldn't tell the difference between the physical and the spiritual, they of course think Jesus is advocating cannibalism. This guy wants us to literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood. And quite understandably, those who understood the words that way were disgusted and offended, just as I would be if somebody said that today. Thankfully, that is not what Jesus was teaching. He was, as we pointed out, speaking symbolically about the necessity of faith. To eat his flesh and blood means to believe in his sacrifice and to receive eternal life. Other people did understand that Jesus was speaking symbolically, but they didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like his claim to divinity. They didn't like his insistence that he had come down from heaven. They didn't like his refusal to give in to their demands for more signs and more evidence. They say, we won't believe because he won't do what we want him to do. You see, they wanted to accept Jesus on their own terms, and when Jesus didn't match up to their carnal expectation, they took offense. And they hightailed it right out the back door. You know, my friends, it's interesting as a pastor. I get a front row seat to the sermon every week. It's very interesting as a pastor to watch the reaction of people in the pews to the sermon that is being delivered from the pulpit. And may I say, if you didn't know this already, that I can often tell what people are thinking by the response that is taking place in real time. I can see your faces. I can see your body language. I've noticed, especially at funerals that I've led, you know, often, almost every funeral service that I lead, and I preach the gospel at every funeral, I see the look on people's faces at funerals. They are offended by the teaching of the truth. And some of them will angrily glare at you, or they'll cross their arms and they won't make eye contact with you. And then at the reception, they avoid you. And there are people who dismissively smile and scoff. And there are people who whisper to their neighbor, critiquing the sermon while it's still being preached. I've experienced it many times at funerals. You know, I've also experienced it on the Lord's Day. When I'm preaching, for example, on something that may be hard for some Christians to accept, and as I'm preaching, there is an actual physical, visible reaction to what is being said, evidence on faces that the teaching is causing offense. And I think every pastor has experienced that while preaching. Every pastor has experienced it. May I say, my friend, is it a comfort to know, as a pastor, I'm not the first and I'm not the only one. It happened to Jesus before it happened to me. You know, my friend, it is human nature to get offended when someone says something you don't want to hear. We've all been there. I've been there. I'm no different than anyone else. We human beings are far too quickly offended. We need to grow thicker skin, frankly. We are slow to hear, we are quick to speak, and we are quick to get angry. And you know, sadly, that fear of causing offense causes many pastors to censor themselves from the pulpit so that the Word of God is not boldly preached and so that the whole counsel of God's Word is not proclaimed. That is a temptation in ministry, and you know what it does? If you give way to it, it robs the pulpit of its power. It robs the pulpit of its power. It places a muzzle on the Word of God. Remember early on in my ministry here at Rosedale, probably my first year as a pastor, my first few months as a pastor, preaching from the book of Malachi, on the passage where it says in Malachi, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And I preached on the passage in due course because that happened to be my text in sequential exposition. I tried to explain it as faithfully as I could. And that very week, a sister from the congregation shows up at my office to tell me in person that she doesn't want to hear that again. And asking me actually to warn her if I ever preached on that subject of God's sovereignty ever again. She's a true sister in the Lord. I have no doubt about that. I have no doubt that one day we will be in heaven together. But she was offended by the teaching of the Word. And she did not want to hear the Word taught in its fullness. She did not even want to come to church if the Word, or if the sermon was going to say a word about the sovereignty of God and salvation. May I say to you, brothers and sisters, that we as Christians, we need to be willing to offend sometimes for the sake of the truth. That's not to say, of course, that we should be intentionally offensive in our manner. It is not to say that we go out of our way to offend. It does not mean to say we take pleasure in it. Some people do thrive on causing offense, and that kind of pugnacious spirit does not please the Lord or advance His kingdom work. In fact, a pugnacious, argumentative spirit is something that disqualifies a man from ministry. It's on the list of qualifications for elders. But we do need to be prepared for that kind of reaction because the truth of the Word will inevitably offend. And some people will get angry when God's Word is preached. And it will have nothing to do with our attitude. It will have nothing to do with our manner of speaking. Some people will, in the church, try to stir up division when God's Word is preached. Some people will, in the church, try to inspire discontent with the pastor. Some people will, in the church, leave and not come back if they are unsuccessful in silencing or in intimidating the pastor. That is part of the reality of Christian ministry. It is a very discouraging experience for pastors because we love the people that we serve. We genuinely love people. We're not here for the paycheck. If I wanted a paycheck, I'd be doing something else. That's not why I'm here. We are here because we love people. We want to see people walking in submission to the truth. This is part of our calling and duty as pastors. We preach the Word of God in its fullness, and we leave the results with the Lord. We trust that the Lord will bless His Word even when it offends. Now think about this. The Lord Jesus, He could have given a seeker-driven sermon in the synagogue. He could have capitalized on His widespread fame. He could have made the most of the momentum from the miracle. He could have built a megachurch in Galilee. When the people started to get offended at His teaching, He could have read the room, observed the body language, and said, let's take this sermon in a different direction. Let's just say whatever they want to hear. That's not what He did. He told the people what they needed to hear, willing to offend them with truth because He loved them. And He cared more about their souls than He did about His own popularity. Friends, the example of Jesus shows us that it is loving to tell people the truth, even when they hate you for it, even when they reject you because of it, even when they get angry and leave the church. It is loving to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And it is absolutely necessary to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. We pastors are men under authority. We will ultimately answer to God. We will answer to God, not ultimately to man. 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul gives a solemn charge to a young pastor named Timothy who could be timid at times. He was prone to the fear of man, and Paul says to this young, timid disciple pastor the following words. He says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearance of His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from the truth and wander into myths. Important instruction for all pastors, not just for Timothy, but for the one standing before you today. Jesus preaches this sermon, immediate chill descends upon the synagogue. Many people leave. Verse 60, when many of His disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Jesus, knowing in Himself that the disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Down the page, verse 66, after this, many of His disciples turned back and no longer walked with Him. This was a costly sermon for Jesus. This sermon cost Him something. This made Him less popular than He was before. It caused some of His own disciples to quit following. By the word disciple here in the Greek, mathetes, we need to understand Jesus being followed by a fairly large group of fairly committed people. It was not only the 12 disciples. We read in Luke's gospel about 70 disciples. And then within the 70, there was the 12, and within the 12, there was the 3. And then the first among equals, Peter, the leader of the 12. Some of the people who showed a high degree of commitment to Jesus quit following Him because of this sermon. And with a rapidly shrinking congregation, in the wake of His sermon, Jesus concludes the sermon with what I've called the reverse altar call. And here it is. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go as well? There's the door, fellows. Are you going to walk out too? Simon Peter answered Him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that You are the Holy One of God. The other Gospels, Simon Peter makes his confession at Caesarea Philippi. This is as close as we get in John's Gospel. But Peter publicly and boldly confessing his faith. Disciples of Christ were probably confused by this sermon. Some of them maybe were a bit put off by what Jesus has said. Maybe they were wondering, why would Jesus do this? Why would Jesus throw a bucket of cold water on such a magnificent weekend of ministry? 12 hours have passed. Jesus has gone from the height of His popularity to the depth of scorn. He is now rejected by the Jews of Capernaum. He is rejected by many of His own disciples. It's interesting, in the modern church, you often get the impression, the way that leaders speak, that people think that Jesus has lowered His standards today when it comes to His followers. This thought, well, maybe in the first century, Jesus could afford to preach hard sermons like this, surely this kind of preaching is no longer acceptable for the culture today. And today we get the impression that Jesus has mellowed out and he's toned down his preaching somewhat. Today, well, Jesus has fallen on hard times today. Jesus is desperate for followers today. Jesus would never turn away anyone for any reason. Oh, no. Jesus today, he will accept all manner of sexual sin. He will accept all manner of moral perversion. He will turn a blind eye when we spit on his law. May I say to you, friends, Jesus has not changed at all. He has not changed at all. And his message today is as hard to accept in the 21st century as it was in the first century. Jesus is no more desperate for followers today than he was back then. We have deluded ourselves, you see, in thinking that Jesus will accept us on our terms. We have deluded ourselves to say that in modern culture, Jesus has no choice but to lower his standard for disciples. He has no choice but to tone it down for the fear of losing anyone. Why is it so common today in churches to hear pastors telling stories and giving motivational talks instead of preaching from the Word? Why is it today that we have churches, even in our own city, flying that abomination called the pride flag? Satanic symbol. It's why pastors don't want to talk about sin and repentance. It's why pastors don't preach the doctrines of grace. They do not teach the whole counsel of God. We are terrified at offending anyone. We're terrified of getting an angry email on Monday morning. Truth be told, many of us love ourselves and our own reputation more than we love Christ, more than we love sinners he died to save. Jesus said long ago, the pathway to heaven is narrow and hard. The pathway to hell is broad and easy. If you will not listen to Jesus, if you will not do what he says, you will not eat the bread that he offers on the terms he offers it, may I say, you will die in your sins and go to hell. If you want to worship God on your terms, you will go to hell. If you want to hang on to your sins, thinking that Jesus has lowered his standards in these modern times, you will go to hell. And on the final day of judgment, he will say to you the frightful words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Because Jesus has not changed. And the message of Jesus has not changed. And the standard of Jesus has not changed. And the moral law has not changed. Yeah, you can take the Ten Commandments out of the public school. You can take them off of the wall of the courtroom. But you cannot take them out of the Word of God. And if you think that you can disregard them because the culture discards them and you're okay, well, you're in for a surprise. The God we serve, the God revealed in the Bible, is holy, holy, holy. And the message we preach is a narrow, exclusive message. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But here's the good news. Jesus died for sinners. He voluntarily gave his flesh for the life of the world so that if we believe and receive eating the bread that he offers, we have eternal life. And those are the terms set forth. We receive him by faith. We eat of the bread that he gives or else we die in our sins. And it's just as plain as simple as that. So my prayer to you today, friends, and I'm not going to do an altar call, but my prayer to you today is that you will respond appropriately to Jesus' reverse altar call. Not walking out the door in anger and offense like the Jews of Capernaum, but responding like Peter and the 12, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So let us, as James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to get angry, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Amen.